Do we turn to Acts chapter 6? Last week we were in Acts chapter 2. We're not working through each chapter as we might normally or is normally our habit, but we're looking at highlights through the book of Acts. And we're at Acts chapter 6 this morning. And I'm going to begin to read from chapter 5, verse 42. Well, I'll pick it up in 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Well, keep that open in front of you as we think about that. There are a number of mornings when my eldest son Nathan wakes up and it seems as if he has literally grown taller overnight. And it's not going to be long before I'm going to have to take this stage home just to be able to have a conversation with him in the eyes. And you can imagine trying to tell him off. But it's not really a surprise, is it? I mean, he's a healthy 9-year-old boy whose mother is close on 6 foot. He's going to grow. He's going to grow tall. It's what I've been expecting since those early days when I was able to just hold him in my arms. Seems a long time ago now. But I knew then there'd come a day when he would have grown taller than me. I'm not worried by it. I'm not concerned by it. There are some things I'm having to think through, like do Tesco's deliver morning and night. But it doesn't worry me. It's not a surprise to me. And yet, when it comes to church growth, we kind of act all surprised when it happens. Oh, I never expected that. And yet the book of Acts records clearly, no, look, a healthy church normally, most of the time, not always, because in God's providence and purposes and plans, that may not give growth, but normally, healthy churches will grow. That's the pattern. So you have a look at 5 verse 42 and 6 verse 1. Not seeming to be able to... There we go. The pattern of growth. See, chapter 5, verse 42. Day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And then 6, verse 1, in those days, the days when they never stopped teaching and proclaiming, and when the number of disciples was increasing. And throughout the book of Acts, Luke continually reminds us the pattern is this. The message of Jesus goes out, and the church increases and grows. Because the gospel is so glorious, it's so precious, it's so majestic, that the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, that sins can be forgiven, that peace can be had with God, that men and women and children can be restored to a right relationship with the Creator of this world because of Jesus' death on a cross, that it is such light in the midst of darkness. This news that is power of salvation for all, that as it's proclaimed, as this message, this glorious message goes out, it draws, brings in others. Just as a healthy 9-year-old boy grows, so as the message of Jesus go out, such is its power, such is its good news, that it grows, that it increases the church. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached Jesus' death and resurrection, and we read chapter 2, verse 41, those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. We were reminded by Graham last Sunday, Acts 2, a healthy church is a church devoted to the apostles' teaching, devoted to fellowship, devoted to breaking bread, devoted to prayer, and what happened? The church grew. So we read chapter 2, verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. We read in chapter 4, verse 4, but many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. It doesn't even count the women and the children that believed. Or chapter 5, verse 14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Now on one level, numbers don't matter. But on another level, they really do. Because numbers equal people. People who in this context, in the book of Acts, have come to know and love the Lord Jesus and as such have joined the church. They represent saved souls. They represent the kingdom of Jesus expanding. Numbers matter. And growth, increased numbers, is the pattern, is the expectation for healthy churches where the word of God is proclaimed in various contexts, up front on a Sunday morning, in one-to-ones, in the youth work, in children's work, amongst senior works. The church, when that happens, when that word is proclaimed, grows. It's the pattern. So we shouldn't be surprised by this. In fact, in our church's history, over the last 30 years, we have seen a continued trajectory of growth. The pattern has been a steady incline. And now in God's goodness, that steady incline has gone to a steep incline over the last couple of years. But where the word of God is proclaimed, the church will grow. That's the pattern. That's the expectation. And yet, Ray Evans, in his book, Ready, Steady, Grow, there's a copy out in the foyer, comments that for many conservative evangelical Christians, people like you and me, in the UK, he says this, the thought of their church really growing is not what they desire in their deepest hearts, whatever they may say. Happy for a few, we like a trickle, but for real growth, for many, for vast numbers, many say we don't really want that. And of course, the reason is obvious. More often than not, we fear the increasing numbers. We fear change. We fear what that will do to what we love. That it will change. It will kind of make things different. But the book of Acts says, growth is the pattern. It's the norm. It's nothing to be feared. Certainly not to be embarrassed about by. It's the pattern of a healthy church. And it's worth saying that when we do fear church growth and growing numbers, we need to keep in mind what that actually means, what we're actually saying, when we don't want the church to grow in that kind of that way. We're saying we'd rather not have that person be in our church. We'd rather that person didn't come to faith here or come back to faith here or be part of our church family. That's what we're saying when we say we don't want it or we resist it. We're saying we don't want that person. And rather we need to be thinking maybe that growth, that extra people we're talking about, actually may well be my family, maybe it'll be your family, maybe your neighbour, maybe your work colleague, maybe the person you've been praying for years. They're the people we're talking about when we talk about growth. They're our family and our friends. They're people in our communities, in our workplaces. And so when we think growth and growing, we need to keep in mind we're not talking numbers, but people. People who need to come to know the Lord Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, that's all great, but our growth, you know, it'd be great if our growth was conversion, but, you know, we're just growing by transfer. Surely, you know, this is just talking about, you know, reshuffling the deck, as it were. Well, yeah, no, but over the last 30 years, how much do you think our growth has come in percentage terms by transfer? That means someone swapping in from another church, moving to the area. How much do you think our growth has happened in percentage terms? Someone give me a number, go on. Take a risk. 20%? 40%? Sorry? 80%? The contrast is conversion, if that makes that sense. So whatever percentage is left has come through people being converted. 60% of our growth has come through transfer. 40% has come through conversion. Now, in today's figures, when you think about that, we live in a time where we're told it is hard out there. People aren't coming to faith. We're seeing 40% of folks coming to conversion. Now, of course, we'd much rather it was 60% conversion, 40% transfer. But that is God's goodness to us, that actually people are coming to faith. That's why we were able to have a baptism service last Sunday, wasn't it? People who had come to faith, converted, and come to know the Lord Jesus. These are exciting days. And we need to enjoy and delight, because this is the pattern. The pattern of a healthy church is a growing church. It's the norm. It's biblical. But now growing churches can have growing pains. Not growing pain, but growing pains. You have to be careful how I said that. Yeah, you're thinking about it now, you're there. The pain of growth, verses 1 to 2. The pain of growth. See, have a look at chapter 6. Now, what's going on here is not just kind of normal teething pain as the church grows. As part of it, it's also satanic attack. As the church grows, the church is opposed. And Satan tried numerous ways to hinder the church. So in chapter 4, he has tried external persecution. In chapter 5, he's tried internal corruption. Do you remember the Ananias and Sapphira story? And now in chapter 6, we get what one writer describes as diversionary confusion. Diversionary confusion, causing the apostles to be potentially distracted from proclaiming the word. And it's unexpected. It's kind of right out there from left field. Unexpected because the church is growing. It's really succeeding. And the pain hits from an unlikely place. So we read verse 1. The Hellenistic Jews, or the Grecian Jews, that is the Greek-speaking Jews. So within Jerusalem, there would have been Jews that had come from the diaspora, from the time of the exile, that had been scattered amongst the Greek-speaking world and had come back to live in Jerusalem. And they would have met in Greek-speaking synagogues. And then you would have had the Hebraic Jews, Hebrew-speaking Jews, who would have met in Hebrew-speaking synagogues. And now they've come to faith in Christ, and now they're mixing together in the church. And this problem has arisen whereby the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, this is serious. It doesn't sound it. But what Luke describes could easily become a split. It has ethnic, linguistic, cultural, emotionally loaded overtones. I mean, we all know how serious the charge of institutional racism is today. Well, this is the first century equivalent. This is not kind of banter between two different peoples of differing nations over sport. You know, like between me and my Welsh cousins. You know, after the Six Nations, and this year I've got the upper hand. For the last couple of years, it's been a bit rough. But, you know, this is effectively here, someone saying, my old widowed grandmother is going hungry because you leaders are deliberately, that's the implication, because of favoritism, neglecting her. And the complaints make the leaders look incompetent or worse if this is not dealt with. This is going to harm the gospel. Because one, how can you claim, chapter 4, verse 34, there were no needy persons amongst them? Or chapter 4, verse 32, all believers were of one heart and one mind. There was this gospel unity. And yet the most needy, biblically, the most vulnerable in your society are going hungry. So it's got potential to undermine the gospel unity. But secondly, it would harm the gospel, because the apostles were in danger of getting distracted from the proclaiming of the gospel. So verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. There's potential for the apostles to so get drawn in to fix the problem that they stop doing what they've been called to do, to proclaim God's word. But thirdly, it harms the gospel because people were complaining and grumbling. And complaining and grumbling is never a good thing. It's why we're warned about it by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And do you remember the first time the people of God grumbled? Very similar to this. Remember right back in Exodus and Numbers, the newly freed, saved people of God who had just come out of Egypt were moaning about food, not having enough food. And we read Numbers 11, they provoked God exceedingly, we're told, as they grumbled about their leaders and they grumbled about God's provision for them. And all Moses could see, we're told, was trouble in every direction, so much so that he wanted to die. And here we have, in Acts 6, the newly saved people of God complaining. And it's striking that Luke uses that word. He doesn't say they raise a concern. He doesn't say in the midst of growth, sadly, some were overlooked and gently raised the issue with the apostles. No, he says they complained. They grumbled. And in the Greek translation of the Bible, the word complain, translated here in Acts 6, is exactly the same word used in Numbers 11. Where they were there complaining and grumbling. Complaining and grumbling harms the gospel because it fuels division. It fuels feelings of resentment and lack of love and a general sense of discontentment and frustration and anger. It's the very opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, and it harms the gospel's reputation. See, the problem is not just that they were overlooked. That's bad. The problem is how the people responded to it that also could harm the gospel. And so these growing pains that the apostles faced were serious. Here was the potential of division and distraction and disunity, and the reputation of the gospel was on the line. Now, as a church that is growing, this serves as a serious warning for us. See, firstly, look, Satan will oppose. And one of the ways he does is he stirs things up. He seeks to cause resentment. He seeks to cause grumbling. He seeks to bring division. And he often does it not over something like this, but often in a kind of a minor thing that then becomes a major thing in the life of the church. Satan just loves to oppose growth, so he's going to do all he can to hinder that, using whatever means he can. And we need to be alert. Satan will oppose. But secondly, as we grow, there will be increasing differing groups with differing needs. And there will be bound to be times when it will feel that my needs of my group are not met. Or worse, they're overlooked, it seems, for the sake of others. So, for example, all the energy seems to go into youth and seniors are overlooked. Or it seems that we're so concerned to be contemporary, we forget the needs of those who prefer maybe more traditional music and service. Or as new people arrive, we're so concerned not to overlook old friends that we neglect the new. Or we focus all our time on the new, we forget the established. And before long, what begins to happen is cliques begin to develop. So there's the 20s, 30s group, and there's a seniors group, and there's those who have been here 20 years plus, and there's those who have been only here 5 years and fewer. And as the needs of those groups are not being met, or it doesn't feel that this group has as much importance as that group, you begin to get grumbling and discontentment and unhappiness, and it begins to be bred throughout the life of the church. Now, we're not there in God's goodness, but we need to be alert to it. We need to be alert that there will be times where this happens unintentionally as a church grows. And that as a church grows, there's going to be other mild irritations that build up. Noise levels will get higher. Coffee queues will get longer. Toilets will be busier. You might be asked to move out of your favourite seat. You might even be asked to move along to fit someone in. And the danger comes in how we respond to those. And we need to remember, we need to be careful how we speak, how we talk about these things. The Hebraic widows were being overlooked. It was a problem. It needed to be dealt with, but it did not need to be grumbled about. So we need to think about how we express our concerns. Do we speak of our concerns in ways that are inflammatory, with language that is exaggerated, in tones that are begrudging and unloving, or do we express it with love and patience? Just remember, the devil loves to stir. The devil loves to divide. And one of the ways he does that is by breeding discontentment and irritation that then gets expressed in ugly manners that then brings harm to the gospel and to others. So let's not give the devil a foothold. That's why Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10 about grumbling and complaining. It's not to say we don't raise issues, particularly if people are being overlooked. But we must do so in ways that promote the gospel and evidence the fruit of the Spirit. And what will help us in that is we need to keep in mind the vision that increased numbers is a healthy thing, it's the pattern, and they represent people who are being saved, who are being helped, who are being encouraged, who have been established in the faith. And that we're seeking to express that sense of gospel unity, as Acts 4 puts it, one heart and mind. Or Ephesians 4, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Because one of the great testimonies of the gospel is our unity. Particularly in a day and age which is so individualistic, where people no longer experience community as they once did where they live. And what they see in the church is a community, a oneness that transcends age, that transcends cultural differences. And as we express that unity and that being of one body, it's what makes the gospel attractive. And so when it's not happening, the gospel we proclaim is harmed because it's not seen to be worked out. And we need to work hard at maintaining that unity. And we do that by being careful in how we speak and treat one another, particularly as issues are raised. And friends, as we grow, community groups become key. They play a large part in the life of the church. Because what happens in a community group is they begin to cross the divides and the cliques and the ages and the differences and the cultural differences. And as they open up our homes, we're accepting one another into our homes. We're kind of expressing that sense of unity. And they're small enough that no one is overlooked and all are welcomed and all accepted. And it expresses that deep sense of relationship and community in a way that just cannot be expressed as we grow bigger and bigger and bigger. But community groups can be little examples and models and outworkings of that where people can feel safe and secure and not overlooked. And so community groups are going to play a key part as we grow. So how do we work these issues out? How do we resolve such growing pains? Well, verses 3 to 7, pastoring growth. Pastoring growth. See, knowing no better, it would have been easy to respond to this kind of widow's grumble differently, wouldn't it? You can imagine the apostles, if you didn't know them better, thinking, hey, don't you know how hard we're working? Don't you know that there are more important things to do at this stage in the life of the church? The gospel's going out. We've got thousands of people coming to faith, and you're grumbling over food? Don't you realize that your moaning is jeopardizing, distracting the church from its mission? I mean, they're just a few of the examples, some of the things that may have come up in my heart. But that's not what the disciples do. And neither do they bury their head in the sand. Rather, they decide upon a wise way forward. So they speak of word and deed. It's very easy to misread their comments in verse 2. Have a look. It says, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, that can sound like a bit of a no-brainer. You know, how can you put these two acts in the same sentence for comparison? As one writer puts it, you know, preaching God's everlasting gospel compared to hearing Garçon Bill, please. Surely, he goes, no one who had been saved would ever want to distract anybody into something as menial, trivial, and non-essential as table waiting. And yet, that would be to miss the point of what the disciples are saying. See, strikingly, they don't say we must prioritize the word of God over table waiting. In fact, in the Greek, the word translated ministry in verse 4 of the word is actually the same word that is used in verse 2, serve. So in a verse, it's the ministry of the tables and ministry of the word. And note what the apostles actually say. The actual words are we must not neglect what we're called to do. But at the same time, they're not saying, neither must we neglect the widows. They see the importance of the care of the vulnerable, of the weak, of the needy. They see it as important, as an essential ministry. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And 1 John 3, verse of the year, says this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. It's both. It's word and it's deed. We don't neglect one for the other, actions and in truth. And the disciples make sure both happen. And how do they ensure that? Well, they organize well. They initially consulted the church. You choose. Verse 3, they say. Seven men. So as a gathering, as a church, they choose leaders. But note the type of leaders they choose. Have a look, verse 3, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Spiritual men were to oversee the serving of the table. There's no hint of kind of, hey, they're the elders, the apostles who are spiritual, and we'll appoint some kind of deacon guys who are the practical ones, and we'll appoint the good practical dudes. No, both are spiritual, godly, wise men. Two of these, Philip and Stephen, would in the next chapter of Acts be responsible for the preaching and the evangelism that goes out from Jerusalem. See, it's not that they just appoint the most practical, but they appoint the most spiritual and godly so that the apostles could continue, verse 4, to give attention to prayer and the ministry of the word, and these godly men minister to those widows. Both are ministering, but just in different ways, meeting both the needs of the church. And look at the outcome. The apostles' decision was pleasing to all, verse 5. But more significantly, verse 7, the word of God spread. Or literally, the word of God flourished. For it was not neglected. And as such, the number of disciples increased rapidly. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So now even those who once opposed the old religious order are becoming believers and part of God's people. And there's no church splits, there's no disunity, there's no harm to the gospel. Rather, the gospel flourishes once more as it's both proclaimed and seen at work in the lives of the community as they care for one another. And Satan's plans are hindered and frustrated, and God's people are united, and grumbling is nipped in the bud. And as we grow, things will arise, because they will, and we need to keep in mind, firstly, word and deed. So one, we're to take the concerns seriously, but we're not to neglect the word. Because the risk is you get so caught up with trying to fix problems that our proclaiming the gospel, the teaching of God's word at all levels gets neglected. So we get caught up with we're trying to fix the growth problems in all the various groups, and we stop proclaiming the word. So for a Sunday morning, it's not that the sermon won't happen, but the prep time gets squeezed and the word gets neglected in that sense. Or we stop evangelizing, we stop putting on the Christianity Explore courses, and we stop thinking about mission of reaching out because we become consumed with fixing the issues that have arisen. And that happens at all levels, be it on a Sunday morning, be it in our youth groups, be it in our children groups, be it in our senior groups. We're not to neglect the word. But nor are we to neglect deeds. And although I think we need to hear the warning not to neglect the word, I think potentially our greater danger is that we neglect the vulnerable, that we neglect the elderly. We forget those who can't be with us and those whose voices are not loudest. And we need to keep ensuring that we care for these ones as we grow, not neglecting them, ensuring they are well cared for and well loved. Which will mean to ensure that we do this, well, we're going to have to be like the apostles. We're going to have to organize well and get better organized, and we're going to have to think through our systems. And for some of us, that's going to feel not very spiritual, but Acts 6 is here for a reason, because we're beginning to see, no, we have to think about these things. We're going to have to get organized and sought. And the reason we must is so that the word of God does not get neglected, and nor do the people of God get neglected. Because the gospel impacts everything we do. It touches upon everything. So failing to care for folks will harm the gospel. It'll harm our witness to the Lord Jesus. So we've got to organize well, ensuring that doesn't happen. Practically, it's going to mean appointing leaders who are godly, who can take on some of the responsibilities of caring for the vulnerable and ministering to them, and organizing and thinking through growth problems, so that those who have responsibility for preaching and teaching the word and prayer will not neglect their responsibilities. And so we're ensuring that the ministering of tables, the caring of the vulnerable and the needy, is not missed either. Here's going to be where the key change will come. Ray Evans in his book says this: there comes a point when we'll need to start to recognize specialists for certain roles, delegate responsibilities for the completion of the tasks. What once could be done by any and many now needs to be done by some and few, leaving others to focus on what they alone can do. And this is not just thinking, hey, we need to free Mark and Graham to keep preaching the word. That's part of it. There's going to come a point we've got to recognize that actually the staff can't do it all. They don't at the moment anyway, but they can't take it out. And as issues increase, they just can't keep managing all those issues that once maybe they took on a few more than they did, and still be able to prep the Word of God sufficiently. Other leaders will be required. But this is true in every group, that as things grow, things get more complicated. More people just means much more communication that has to happen, and much more issues arise. Just the sheer fact of having more people complicates things in a good way. And so the overall leaders of every group can't do everything. And if they try, they'll end up focusing on one thing, either the teaching or the nurturing and the care, and the other will be neglected. And so from Saltworks Tots to Rooted to Saltworks Friends, we've got to bear those things in mind. How are we ensuring that neither is neglected, people and word? See, we want to be ensuring that we're loving in both truth and action, word and deed, at every level of church life. And so we're going to need to organize well and think hard about how we put in systems and structures that help this, and appoint leaders that are going to manage and lead that, such that the outcome is growth continues. Because that's the pattern of a healthy church. Because as the word continues to be reclaimed, which people hear and believe. But also, because, as Graham said last week, God adds, we advertise. And it needs to be advertised well. As people see the word lived out, and the vulnerable and the weak loved, and the needy cared for, and people accepted. It's word and deed. Organized well, such neither is neglected, so that the gospel flourishes and spreads. The gospel is too important to see it harmed. The gospel is too important to be distracted from the proclamation of. The gospel is too important to see its reputation maligned by a lack of love for one another. And we want to be a church that is doing word and deed as we grow together.